I'm glad to be back in the Word where we left off in 2 Samuel, picking up with chapter 22. This is a great story that we've been going through with David's life. If you want a real character study, do the study of David, because it shows us so much of what life is really like. David was a man who's known in the Scriptures as a man after God's own heart. And yet, when you read his story, when you read his life, you start to wonder, is that possible? Is David really, is he a man after God's own heart, like he's like God? Well, that's not necessarily what that term means. A man after God's heart really means, literally, a man after God's heart. In other words, he's going after the heart of God. It's not that he's so much like God that we would know him like we know God. It's that he longed for, yearned for, and sought after the heart of God in his life. And we see that in the study of David, because his life was such a miserable failure so much of the time, wasn't it? And yet, he's still God's man. He's still the anointed one. And he's still chosen of God, just like you and me, by the way. The miserable failings of our lives do not negate the fact that God loves us, has chosen us, and will continue to use us. Amazing as that is, it's true. And David was just like you and me. He had mishaps and failings, and he blew it. He made major mistakes in his life, didn't he? But he was still God's man. And that's such a great encouragement to me. Now, throughout the story, as we've been looking at this, David has kind of recapped in the last part of the last chapter, recapped some of the battles with the Philistines. As we're kind of going through that last section of chapter 21, we see that there was giants to fight. And David fought giants his whole life, you know. And even towards the end of his life, when he's older, and some of these battles took place when David was older, and his mighty men are really the ones taking the giants on. And they're telling David, David, it's time for you to go home. Because David's not able to keep up in his older years. The giants are getting bigger, and David's mighty men are having to take them on for him. But David still gets the credit. If you notice in the very last verse, it says, these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So the credit's really given to David, although it's his mighty men that have really done the work later on. And we talked about that a little bit in our last study of that chapter, that David fought giants, and therefore the men that hung around him fought giants and defeated them. You see, why? Because they hung around with David. And I'm just going to suggest this to you. If you hang around with the greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ, he kills giants. Jesus does. He takes giants out. And if you hang around with him, you know what you'll start doing? You'll start taking giants out. That's what happens. It's the reality that the New Testament teaches us about being like him, because we become what we worship. We become like what we pour ourselves into. That's why Jesus said, hey, pour your treasure into things eternal. Because if you do that, if you put your treasure into those things, then your heart will follow that. And you'll start becoming really what you say you believe and what you act upon in your belief. That's an amazing thing. The reason so many people, I find, don't live out the reality of what the Scriptures declare is because they simply don't believe it. They just don't believe it. They won't do it because they don't believe it. Paul would say this, I speak because I believe. He believed what he said. That's why he said it. In other words, if he didn't believe it, he wouldn't have said it, and he wouldn't have done it. So if he believed it, then he would do it, and he would speak about it. And this is a kind of a keynote, I think, for Christians in general, don't you think? What do you talk about? What do you speak about? Because what you speak about and the things that you actually live out and act upon are the things you really believe in. Ooh, that could be a real rough statement for some. Because, hey, what do you talk about? Well, and have you met Christians, professed Christians, that never talk about Jesus? Have you met them that never really act like they know Jesus? It's interesting, isn't it? You wonder what they really believe in. You wonder what a person really puts his faith in. If he never talks about the Lord, never lives like he knows the Lord, then what do you think about that? I mean, I always think, wow. Well, if you think about Jesus and you really have a relationship with him, I'm thinking you're going to talk about him. Just a thought. I'm thinking you're probably going to speak about him sometimes, aren't you? Probably. Anybody you love, don't you find yourself talking about him? You know me and my grandkids. I never talk about them, right? Well, why do I though? Because I love them, right? I talk about my wife. I talk in a good way. I talk about my kids. I talk about all of the people that I love. I talk about them because I love them. And if I love Jesus, then I have to talk about him, you see. David fought giants his whole life because the Lord empowered him to do so. But I need to point this out. It was at the end of David's life he was still fighting giants. You're going to fight giants your whole life. We're going to fight giants until the day the Lord takes us home. So, you know, don't try and get this lifestyle of no giants. We live in the land of the giants. Remember that TV show when you were a kid? Do you remember that one? Anybody remember the land of the giants? It was a terrible show. It was a dud. No wonder nobody remembers it. But it's true. We live in the land of the giants. We have giants to face every day, and we will all of our life. And David did so and taught his mighty men how to slay the giants as well, just like our greater than David teaches us and shows us and stands with us as we take on those giants of this world. The big issues of life can be toppled over when you're in Christ and using the empowering that he gives you. Now, chapter 22. This is an interesting insertion into the story because this is a song that David wrote, and it's rich. It can be paralleled with Psalm 18 if you want to do the study. It's the same song, just in a different place in Psalm 18. So this is really a psalm, but it's a song of deliverance. The theme of this song is deliverance, and David pours his heart out to the Lord in this song. And it's rich. It's an amazing little kind of topper, I think, to what David's been going through, and his whole life is kind of illustrated in this. But it's interesting that at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, you recall Hannah and her song. Remember when she gave Samuel up? Remember? She turned him over to the Lord. And so the first book of Samuel starts with a song, and now we're coming to the end of the second book of Samuel, and we have another song. Why is that? Because I believe the Lord in this particular theme. You know, when the Bible was written, we didn't have 1 and 2 Samuel. We didn't have, you know, the verses, and we didn't have all that. It was just Samuel. It was really known as the Book of the Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel was. So here, in this particular section of Scripture, where you group 1 and 2 Samuel together as one lump, really, the beginning of the book has a song, and so does the end. Why? Because I believe the Lord always does this. He brackets a story, kind of puts one bracket here, one bracket at the end, and they're both songs of praise. And in the middle, there's all kinds of stuff that goes on. I hope your day is that way. You started off with praise, and all kinds of stuff goes on. But at the end of the day, you're praising God again. You know what I mean? Because that's the deal here. at the beginning of the book, there's a song of praise. At the end of the book, there's a song of praise. And all kinds of things happen in the middle. But he is worthy to be praised at the beginning and at the end of the day when it's all said and done. So watch this now. David, verse 1, spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So David's theme for writing this is deliverance. He's been delivered out of the hand of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So he appreciates the Lord's work in taking him out of trouble. And that's why he's writing this song. You should be able to relate to that. That he has taken you out of trouble, and you should be appreciative. And he says, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. This is David's heart towards the Lord. He's the one that always called God his rock. That imagery we get from the rock, which is unmovable, you know, stable. God is my rock. He doesn't move, even though life moves around him. It doesn't change him, you know. It's like the big rocks out in the ocean out here, you know. The ocean crashes in around them and things shift around. The sand moves around. Those rocks don't move. You ever notice that? You could go out there and face rock, even after the storms we've been having, and it's still there. It's not down at Port Orford. It didn't move. Why? Because it's a rock. It's a big one, see. And that's what David's idea is here. This is a God is a rock. He doesn't move. He's not shaken. He's not disturbed. Also, a rock is something you can rest upon. If you climb up on a rock, you know, you're not going anywhere because it's not going anywhere. That's the idea. And David says, man, he's my rock. He's my refuge. He's my Savior, you see. And he says this, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? Many of the songs we sing are from the Psalms or from David's writings, you know. And you'll see in the rest of this song, there's some others in there that we'll touch on too. But that's one of the songs. Now, the question is, David, you know, called upon the Lord so he could be saved from his enemies, you see. And, of course, that's what we're supposed to do. You're supposed to call upon the Lord when you're in trouble. The tragedy is so many don't call upon the Lord. They call upon other things. David knew better, and he says, I will call upon the Lord because I know that's where my help's going to come from. Now, the question comes up oftentimes, why did the Lord wait so long to deliver David? I mean, you know, when he was wandering in the wilderness, running from Saul, running from his enemies, which he says, hey, I wrote this song because God delivered me from my enemies and from Saul. When he's out there for 10 years, why did it take God so long to deliver him? And that may be a question you have in some problem you're facing, some issue that you're in. Why is it taking so long for the Lord to deliver me? Or to deal with this, right? Do we ever ask that? Oh, yeah. A lot. We ask that question a whole bunch because it's always the one pressing. If I'm in a fix, I need to know when the Lord is going to deal with this for me, right? Well, it took 10 years for David. Why did it take so long? Well, the answer is because God was building character in David. He was going to use David as the king of Israel. He had a job for him to do. He had a purpose for him. And thus, he allowed that long period of time, seemingly, 10 years of wandering and running and dealing with struggles and all that, when David the whole while had to just trust in the Lord, right? All those psalms came out of those years of desperation where David cries out in the wilderness again and again and again. What's he learning? How to cry out. When do you learn that? When you're desperate, right? I mean, you learn to cry out when it's desperate times. I don't learn to cry out when everything's just right, going just the way I want it to. I go, wee, when that's happening. I don't go, oh, Lord, help. See, I just want him to keep that. Just like that. Just keep that good time, Lord. I don't learn to cry out in the good times. I learn to cry out in desperation. David was in 10 years worth of desperation and learned well how to call upon the name of the Lord. And what it was doing in him was building character God was going to use later. Because a king who's worth his salt had better have some integrity and character. And where did he learn that? Out there in the wilderness. Remember? Saul tried to kill him so many times, but David, even when he had opportunity to kill Saul, wouldn't do it. Remember? Wow. He was a man of integrity. And he was learning that, you see. He was being built. The man of character was being built. This also pictures something for us, this whole song, and you'll pick it up, I think, even if I don't mention it, but I'm going to mention it anyway. The reality is that this is a prophetic song. It speaks of one who's greater than David. The one who suffered, as we see David declaring here, I was suffering out there. I was dealing with the enemy. I was struggling through as Jesus did. He suffered at the hands of his own countrymen, just like David was. And David is only, of course, a picture, isn't he, of Jesus. He's a foreshadowing. And this pictures the suffering Christ. Watch what he says here. Verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Who will call upon the name of the Lord? That's the question again. Who is that calls upon the Lord? That's the one that gets saved. You know, people can make a lot of doctrinal and theological statements and make cases for this scripture saying that or the other. When you boil everything down, this is the bottom line right here. This is it. I mean, take all the theology and doctrine and just cram it right there. Who's going to call upon the name of the Lord when they're in distress? That is the person who gets saved. Period. Jesus said it, didn't he? Anybody, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because when someone cries, as the psalmist says here, God hears. When cries are made, God's ears are open. When I'm in distress, when I'm hurting, and I call upon him, he absolutely, without fail, hears my cry and answers from heaven. And everybody, anybody can have that reality, you see. Now watch. This is kind of picturesque, I think. Jesus, of course, was the one who was in the most distress of any man who ever lived, wasn't he? He was in more distress than any person who's ever been on the face of this earth. He suffered more than anyone. And watch this now. Watch the next verse, verse 8. Then the earth shook and trembled. Well, when did that happen? When he was on the cross, suffering the most severe death you could suffer, and the foundations of heaven moved. Remember, the earth shook. The ground broke open. The place was shaken up when Jesus died on the cross, because it says heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. Who was? God. What was he wroth at? What was he mad at? Sin. He's angry with sin. God hates sin, loves the sinner. Jesus was the proof. Now, there went up smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured, and coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Remember, it got dark that day, 3 p.m. Got pitch black, and the earth shook. God was unrelenting with his wrath. You understand that? We look at this and we say, ooh, who's the recipient of this? This sounds scary. Who was the recipient of it? Jesus Christ. He received the wrath of the Father when he died on the cross. Why did he do that? So you wouldn't have to. So I wouldn't have to. And it got dark, and the earth shook. And people say, ooh, that's a result of just the death of Jesus. No, no, no. God's wrath was being poured out upon him in a way we'll never understand the side of heaven. We don't get that. We don't understand that. When Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll never understand the impact of that statement. We just won't. That was for him to bear alone. And do you know what? I don't want to know that. I don't want to know what that feels like. And I won't have to because he did. But you know, when he sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was because of this very reason. He knew what he was in for the next day when the Father would turn from him. And he couldn't bear it. So the darkness comes, and the Father rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. This is where we get that phrase, he rides on the wings of the wind, which, you know, you can't see the wind. You know, the Father is a spirit, and he rides on the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions around about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. And the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Now David is referring to what the Lord did to his enemies here. David had his enemies taken care of by the Lord because he trusted in God. But do you see the bigger picture? God dealt with sin, and the penalty of it was poured upon the Son of David, Jesus, you see. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. The Lord was my stay. He brought me forth, listen, also into a large place. Now, what happened after the death of Jesus? After he was buried and entombed for 3 days, he rose from the dead. He brought me, verse 24, also into a large place. Brought me out of that tomb into a large place. He enlarged the place that I would dwell. Of course, we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, this is where it gets interesting. David is writing this, but how can he mean it? Because listen, he delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord, verse 21, rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath he recompensed me. How could David say that the Lord would reward him because he was so righteous? Was he? Did his life reflect righteousness and cleanliness? Was his hands clean like he declares here? No, they were bloody. They were stained with sin, right? Do you see who this is talking about? There's only one righteous, right? There's only one that has clean hands. It's Jesus Christ, of course. But here's the interesting thing. There is an implication here that is important to understand, and that is this. You and me, just like David, just like anyone who knows the Lord is in the Lord, we are, as David declares here, aren't we? How is it that you can be righteous and clean? There's only one way, isn't there? To be in Christ. That's the only, you can't be righteous and clean and all the rest without him. And David says, hey, I have kept, verse 22, the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Again, David couldn't be saying this on his own. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. Whoa, how about adultery, murder, right? Lies, trickery, deceit. What about all those things, David? But let me tell you something. When you and me, when we get to heaven, we aren't going to stand before God under any of the sins we've committed. Because positionally, just as David's declaring here in verse 24, I was also upright before him and have kept myself from my iniquity. I'm not going to be held accountable because I am positionally just as David declares here. Not practically. No, no, no. David wasn't either. Practically, we're sinners and doomed if it was left up to us. But positionally, I am righteous. I am clean. I am holy in Christ. You know, in Revelation chapter 12, it says that, verse 10, it says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. John says, when Satan is cast out of heaven during the great tribulation, he's described as the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night. He's constantly accusing. But watch this. Watch this now. And they, verse 11, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. In other words, you and I hear the accusations or the condemnation of the enemy. Why? Because he's an accuser of the brethren. You know that, right? He will accuse you day and night, nonstop, meaning continuously, you will hear that voice of the enemy saying, you're not a Christian. What kind of Christian are you? And he'll say, God doesn't want you. Look what you've done. You call yourself a Christian? Forget it. Look, you might as well just go party. Because it's over. God doesn't want you, doesn't like you. You've gone too far this time. And he will accuse and condemn and accuse and condemn day and night. Day and night. I'm convinced depression, discouragement, all kinds of issues of life come from this very voice that people continue to listen to. He's the accuser of the brethren. Are you a brethren? Yes. Are you being accused day and night? Absolutely. Should you listen to him? No. Not at all. He doesn't bear any weight to listen to. And John says, here's what they did do, though. This is how they overcame him. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You and me, all we have to do when the accuser comes and says, yeah, but you're not really a Christian. And you really don't want to be. all those silly things he says. You and I, all we have to do is say, get lost. Because I have the word of testimony. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And just like David's declaring here in 2 Samuel 22, I'm righteous. I've kept the ways of the Lord as if I never sinned at all. I'm justified. I have no penalty of sin to pay for ever. Wow. Now that's heavy. And David declares that, you see. But again, speaking of the greater than David, this is all about Jesus, which is what it's all about, by the way. And then verse 25, therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. Now, that's a nice word, but again, if you weren't merciful and you weren't upright, you don't have a chance here, right? The truth is, the Bible teaches us that God, even when we were yet sinners, he died for the ungodly. Even though we aren't merciful and upright, he showed mercy anyway, right? Now, this would be a great word if you could do this. The problem is you can't. You're not always merciful and you're not always upright. And neither am I. But he is. See, it's Jesus is always merciful. He's always upright. If I'm in Christ, then this is my position. Which, verse 27, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. Now that word froward, we don't use that term very often. You know, it's not forward, it's froward. And it literally means to wrestle with or to fight God's will. And David says here, if a person is pure, you'll be pure with them, Lord. But if they're froward, if they fight against your will, you will show thyself unsavory. In other words, that's distasteful to you, Lord, when someone fights against your will. And again, not speaking of pure as unstained, never sinning, but the pure at heart, what does that mean? When Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure at heart, did he mean that you had to be perfect? No. Pure means honest. It means straightforward. It means to do things honestly. In other words, when I'm pure at heart with the Lord, I'm honest with the Lord. My intention is to serve him. Will I always do it? No. Is my heart, though, longing to do that more and more? Yes. This is a point and a problem for Christians continuously, folks, that we think somehow that unless I live this life perfectly, somehow I'm losing ground, like brownie points are being taken away. Have you ever had a bad day and thought, oh boy, I just lost some points there? I mean, you don't say that, I understand, but you think it. Down inside, your heart's saying, oh, yay, yay. Somehow I just lost some ground here, right? The Lord just doesn't like me as much as he did yesterday. Because yesterday I was really a pretty good boy. See, no, this isn't true. The pure at heart are those that come to the Lord and say, Lord, you know I want to serve and I want to do for you and I want to live my life in light of who you are and all the rest, but I don't always make it. Forgive me, cleanse me, you see. But those that are froward or would just simply, period, resist God's will, fight against it, say, I'm not going to do that. Well, that is distasteful to the Lord, right? And David's making this point because it's key. David, if you recall the story of Saul and David, the comparison we used to make constantly, David was a man who would bow himself down to the Lord, submit to him. Saul would always lift himself up. And the Lord had to bring him down, right? It's a biblical truth, by the way. If you're going to exalt yourself, God's going to have to pull you down. If you'll bow down yourself, then he'll lift you up. It's just the way it works. Everybody thinks, well, that's backwards. I mean, why can't I just lift myself up? Save God the trouble. Right? But it doesn't work because it's self-exalting. Meaning, you are taking the place of God. When he lifts you up, you are exalted in his sight in a way that you never could be or can be otherwise. Those that will bow, he gives grace, as the scripture says. He gives grace unto the humble, but he resists the proud. Someone who exalts himself has to be brought down. Someone who brings himself low, he lifts him up. It's awesome. So we bow. That's the deal. We submit to him. And all of a sudden we find our life is radically different than it used to be because we're bowing to him. And he says this, the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty that thou mayest bring them low. His eyes are on those haughty people, proud, arrogant. And he looks at him and says, I got to bring you down. I got to pull you down because you're on your high horse. Remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, riding on his high horse, you know, on the road to Damascus to persecute more Christians. And what did God do? Well, he had to knock him off his high horse. And he did so, literally. And he began to serve God from then on, but in a different posture. And that's the deal. For thou art my lamp, David says, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. David says, hey, Lord, you are my lamp. In other words, God's word lights my way. It lights my path. Can I just suggest this to you? If you don't know where you're going, get into the word and let his word be a lamp unto your feet and light the path, light the way. I find it's interesting when people, Christians, those that claim to know the Lord, you know, they don't look at the word and then they come and say, I just don't know what to do here. And I say, well, have you studied the word a little bit? Can you search the scriptures and see if the Lord might speak to your heart? Well, no, I just thought you could tell me what to do. Well, I can't. I don't know what to tell you to do. See, I don't know what the Lord wants you to do. I don't know what he wants me to do half the time. So I have to look at the word and I have to let the word be a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. I have to make sure that I am in the word because he'll speak to me personally. And by the way, my lamp, my light isn't necessarily for you. So I could read the scriptures and say, hey, I'm getting a light unto my path. It doesn't mean you're supposed to be on that path. That's my light. That's my lamp. You know, and don't let somebody else tell you that either. I got a word for you. Got a word for you, you know. I get tired of that, by the way. People say, well, that's it's a biblical thing, isn't it? No, not necessarily. I think people get a word for them, and then they think about somebody they can give it to. I mean, keep it for yourself sometimes. Don't always give it away. In other words, if the Lord says, hey, here's a direction I want you to go, don't just look around and go, hey, Joe, I think this is a word for you. You know, and people do that quite a bit, actually. They'll come, you know, to the church like the church is something different than all of us. You know, like I'm the church. I'm not the church. We're all the church, right? The church is people, not a place or a building. But they'll come and say, well, I've got something for the church to do. You know, here's a need. Here's a deal. Here's a church can do this. Well, who is that? You're the church. Well, no, I didn't mean that. I meant the professional church. You know, somebody's supposed to do that, you know. Well, you're supposed to do that. You're the church. You're the church too. You know, so in other words, if the Lord spoke that into your heart, I'm thinking that's for you to do, right? That's your lamp, your light. And some people just want to shine their light on somebody else. But notice David said, "Thou art a lamp, O Lord, and the light for my darkness. You will lighten my darkness." That's such a key. If you're in the dark, you need the word. That's all there is to it. If you're in darkness, you need the word of God. And he says, "For by thee I have run," verse 30, "through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall." I just storm the troops. What does that sound like? Jesus said when he rose from the dead, remember? And before he even went to the cross, he told Peter and the boys, he said, "You know what? This church thing that's going to happen, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. We're going to storm the gates of hell." And David says, "Hey, I can just storm the troops. I can just take a wall and jump over it. I don't even need to break the gates down. I can just jump over the wall of hell." See? Nice. And he says this, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places." Hinds' feet, like a deer, you know. You can just boing, boing, like prancing around, you know. You just bounce all over the place. Because he makes your feet light, you see. And he maketh that place that's so high that you can't reach any other way. He makes it possible. This is true. You know, if you know the Lord, you know that high place. That place that's just beyond your reach any other way. Have you been there? It's an awesome place. Where the Lord meets you in a special way. And he says this, "He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of my salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great." So his feet, verse 34, are like hinds' feet, like a deer. It takes him to high places. His hands are strong that they can break a bow of steel. David's body belonged to God. Paul says, be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Let your whole body, Paul says, be used by the Lord. David says here, the Lord used my feet, he uses my hands, he strengthens me, he causes me to be able to get to places I can't get to otherwise. Why? Because his body belonged to God. If you don't give the Lord, though, listen, if you don't give the Lord access to your life, folks, then he's not going to force it. He's, you know, you look at the difference between Saul and David. David wanted it. He wanted to go to high places. He wanted his hands to be strong to kill the Goliaths and the giants. Saul didn't. Saul wanted himself to be exalted. David wanted the Lord to strengthen his hands so God could get the glory for defeating the enemy. You see. He wanted his feet sure so that he could get to those places that God wanted him to be so he could have intimacy with the Lord. Is that what your heart is? Is that where you're at? Is that what you're after? Because that's the key. It really is. You know, the whole deal with Christianity and all that, it's not church and it's not stuff that we do necessarily. It's who we're with and how much we love him and how much he uses us and how much we give him access to our lives. And David gave him access, that's all. It didn't mean he was perfect. He failed miserably many times. But he gave the Lord access again and again and again. And I need to do that every day. Oh, I fail. And then I have to say, Lord, go ahead and take me again. Use my feet and my hands if you can. I give them to you again. And I do that every day. Just give it over, you see. He says, thou also, verse 36, hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Isn't that a great term? Thy gentleness hath made me great. Not your anger, not your discipline even, but your gentleness has made me great. And all the power God exhibited, the thing that David points out is his gentleness. His gentleness. He was just gentle with David, and he was. He's gentle with me. Is he gentle with you? Have you noticed that? Oh, he can put the heavy hand down. You know, he's got the velvet hammer thing going on. You know what I'm talking about? But he's also very gentle. In fact, most of the time, folks, you know, we deserve hellfire, right? And we get sweetness. We get gentleness. We get forgiveness. We don't get what we deserve. God's gentle. He's good. And then he says this, "Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip." Ha! You enlarged my steps. In other words, everywhere I stepped, you made it bigger. You made bigger places for me to step. Now, this is interesting. If you've been tracking with us through this song, you'll note that David has enlarged steps. In verse 20, there's a large place, right? And if you read through the Psalms, you'll see again and again this term, "He has enlarged me." And this doesn't mean that he caused David to gain weight. You know, he's made me bigger. He made David a bigger person. He enlarged him. But it's interesting because he also enlarged the troubles of David. And you need to understand this. In Psalm 4:1, David says, "Lord, you have enlarged me in my distress." You've enlarged the distress in my life. Now, why in the world would the Lord do that? Why would he give me more to deal with in my life? As if I don't have enough, Lord, to deal with already. He enlarges the distresses and the troubles because those things actually enlarged David. You don't get the enlarged life without the enlarged trouble. And people want to think that they do. Give me the big life. I want to live large. But I don't want to deal with large trouble. I mean, come on. Let's face it. That's really not where it's at. Oh, yeah. See, the enlarged trouble. 10 years of trouble David had. 10 years of running from Saul, running from the enemy, fighting giants, all the rest. 10 years, David says, "You have enlarged me in those distresses, Lord." And so God prepared him through that to take enlarged steps, as we see in verse 36 or 37. "Thou hast enlarged my steps." Ha! You made bigger steps for me to step on. How did he do that? By enlarging David in the enlarged trouble that he had. Now, you're not going to like this. This doesn't sit well with us. Because you start thinking, well, what does that mean? If I'm going to be a large person spiritually, then I'm going to deal with large issues? Oh, yeah. That's the truth of the matter right there. But listen, God prepared him for this, to take large steps. And as verse 20 says, that will take you to a larger place. You want enlarged lives, then understand this. That place you will wind up is large. The end result of a life that's serving God will be a large life. Oh, not just in this life, but in the life to come, right? I mean, talk about a large life. Heaven's living large, folks. It's huge. It's awesome. But here on this earth, if you want a life that's really, truly, and this word large doesn't just mean big and dynamic. It means rich, full, complete, awesome. Radical, thrilling, exciting, not small, puny, wimpy, right? Which is really where a lot of people live. Where? In Wimpville. I mean, people's lives are wimpy so often, aren't they? Don't you? I mean, sometimes I go, what a wimp I am. I just feel like a wimp sometimes. And the Lord says, well, I can enlarge your life. You want a larger life? Okay. Let me put my helmet on. And we'll go for the large life. Because there are awesome things awaiting me. But guys, I don't get there unless I'm enlarged in my heart. And then the Lord gives me enlarged steps to take. Bigger and bigger and bigger steps that lead me to bigger and bigger places. And I want that. But it hurts sometimes. I want that, but it kills me sometimes. The little me. The little me that's still there. That just doesn't want to go along with this program. The froward part of me that fights the will of God. It kills that little guy. But the bigger part, the spiritual me, gets enlarged. But I have to be prepared for some of these problems that come. It's just true. See. Now, we're almost done. Stay with me. And he says this, verse 38, I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. I have consumed them and wounded them that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. Wow, that sounds heavy, doesn't it? It is heavy. Now, David did wipe out his enemies, not quite to this degree, but the enemies of God will be. And this is really tough language to read this account. David's saying, I have defeated the enemies with the power of God. There's no doubt about it. But you look at this and it's hard to read sometimes. Some of these battles that the Lord engages in on behalf of his people, they're hard for us to look at. It seems bloody. It seems brutal. It seems really intense. But I need to suggest this to you and just have you ponder it. What if God didn't do that? When people read what God told the children of Israel when they went into the promised land, you need to destroy the Canaanites. You need to wipe them out. People say, boy, that's cruel, and who does God think he is? And well, he's God. That's who he is. And what if, now, the children of Israel didn't wipe out the enemy completely, did they? Again and again in the book of Joshua, you read it, and they did not drive them out. And they did not drive them out. They didn't wipe out the enemy at all. And what happened? The enemy plagued them. They're still plaguing them, aren't they? To this day, they're being plagued. Now, if God didn't do what he did and will do, complete this thing, what do you think the result of that would be? The enemy would win. If God didn't do what he did back in the Old Testament, you wouldn't have your Bible on your lap. The enemy would have taken them over. God said you need to destroy them because if you don't, they will destroy you and everything else in this world. Do you understand when God wiped out the world during Noah's day, when Noah built the ark? You understand that if God hadn't done that, the world wouldn't have survived. It was an act of mercy. The whole world was totally decrepit. And when we read that account back there in Genesis 6, don't get the idea that the place was just, you know, oh, a little bit downtrodden from the Garden of Eden. You know, like it was kind of like the garden, but not really. No, no, no. When you read that account, understand the planet was totally immoral. People were killing each other. People were decrepit in their sexual habits. It wasn't just bad, it was really bad. And it wasn't just a few folks. It could have been the same population our world is today. Totally decrepit. Now, people say, well, man, alive, wiping out the whole planet. I mean, that's a big deal. If God hadn't done that, seriously, truly, it wouldn't have survived. Man would wipe himself out if God didn't do what he did completely. So he spared eight people. Eight, the number of what? New beginnings. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it? Because when Noah went on that ark, he had told the people for 120 years, didn't he? He warned them, look, the flood's coming. And they laughed, right? It's never even rained. What flood, right? But when that flood started cooking and those people were drowning, you see, and Noah was on that ark, safely being carried through that, all those days and nights of rain coming down and then floating for days and days and months, right? Finally landing on dry land. Do you understand something? This is such an amazing thing to me. Just a number of days earlier, the whole planet was full of decrepitness, sick, sinful, wicked, hateful towards God. Nobody cared about God anymore. Nobody wanted God. The whole place was ruined with sin. And just a number of days later, listen, Noah gets off the ark with his family, builds an altar, lights a fire. And for one moment of time, everyone on earth was worshiping God. Just once. New beginning. And people can say, well, that was cruel. The people were killing themselves. They were taking themselves to hell and did not want a way out. And there's a lot of people like that. And we wrestle with this. We certainly don't want to see it happen, and neither does God, by the way, which is why he sent his son to die for their sin. But understand that when people talk about, you know, the bloodiness of the Bible, and people talk about the bloodiness of war, the war we're in right now, you know, and how freedom and so forth is you know, not worth this. Oh, yes, it is. Freedom's worth the fight, folks. You know, it's worth it. You don't sit here like we're sitting free, studying the scriptures without fighting for it. Sorry, it's just the way it is. And some people have to die so you and I can sit and drink our lattes. It's true. And people back then fought. Noah fought for his life and his family. He built the ark. He worked. He did it, you see. Now, this sounds brutal, but watch this. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of my people, verse 44. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. Of course, that's the Lord there. The Gentiles are going to be saved. He will rule, you see. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. And of course, David did become king. But this is the Lord. This is Jesus ruling and reigning in the kingdom. And the progression's obvious, right? I mean, now we've seen the resurrection, and then we see now, of course, him ruling and reigning as he will. But watch. Strangers fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord, now this is a shout. This is declared in shout form. David says there in verse 47, the Lord liveth. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God, the rock of my salvation. There's another song, isn't it? The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. Great song. David wrote it. David wrote a lot of top 10 Christian worship songs, didn't he? But he shouts this in a way because he says, the Lord liveth. Why does he say that? Because all the pagan gods, those that were spoken of in verses 42 and 43 that were wiped out, that were crushed to dust, their gods were dead. He is the only true and living God. And David says, my God lives to this day. Where's your gods at? That's really what he's declaring. Well, they're not anywhere. They don't exist. They're not even real. And he says, it is God that avengeth me and that bringeth down the people under me and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forever. That's quite a song, isn't it? But David says, this is the deal. He brings me up. He lifts me out of those places that I'm stuck and trapped. He's the one that takes care of the enemy for me. He's the God of my salvation, who makes sure that his anointed ones are taken care of. And man, there's encouragement in that, folks. He is the one that makes sure that us, his anointed ones, those that know him, those that are blessed enough to be in a relationship with him, are taken care of. And David says, man, if you don't have that, you just don't have anything. If you don't have him, you just don't have anything. You know, in a world that we live in that's so full of stuff going on and so many distractions, don't you find it refreshing to simply look at the Lord again and say, you know what? That is truth. That is what I need to hear. That's what I need to focus on. I don't need the rest of this stuff. I just need him to keep doing what he's doing in me. I just need my God to keep going. And tonight, listen, the access you can give God to your own heart and to your own mind, you just gave him some time to infiltrate your mind. As you take in the word, your mind is renewed. It's the renewing of the mind that Paul talks about that comes through taking in the scriptures. And you just gave God access to your mind to fill it with something besides the junk that's out there in the world. And that's why the water of the word washes us. Isn't that true? Don't you find that it's true that you come in, you sit down to take in the word, your mind's been polluted with just junk that bombards you all day and all week, and you come in and the word just starts washing, just starts flushing the stuff out that you've taken in. It's the water of the word. It washes you and me. It's so good, so refreshing. And you gave the Lord access to your mind, and that's rich. That's awesome. Now give him access to your heart. Go to the table tonight and say, Lord, you know where I've been. You know what I've thought. You know what I've done. You know where I'm at right now. And I'm going to turn my heart over to you. I gave you access to my mind. Now I'm going to give you access to my heart. You just take and search my heart. And that's a brave move if you're willing to do it, to ask the Lord to search your heart. Because he will. And what he finds oftentimes breaks the heart in half, doesn't it? That's good. And again, people think Christians are weird because we talk about being broken and stuff. People say, that's a weird thing. Be broken, you know. I don't want to be broken, people say. I want to be fixed. Well, you can't be fixed until you're broken. It's true. So come to the table. Give him your heart. Give him your life again and let him do a work in there. It's awesome. The Word, the Spirit, what a combination. The table, confession, restoration. You'll leave floating on air after encountering your God in this way. It's just rich. It's awesome. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, and I praise you, Father, for the things that you showed David as we can learn those same lessons. And Lord, I pray that you would enlarge many of us tonight. Give us bigger hearts and help us, Father, to see greater truths and wind up in bigger places, taking bigger steps. Thank you, Lord, that you're faithful and true, that there's nothing that escapes you, nothing that we can fool you with. You see it all and you know it all. So I just praise you, Lord, for that. And we commit this time to you. Bless the bread and the cup. And for those that are willing to engage in just doing this in remembrance of you, do that work, Lord. Search our hearts. Wash us again. Cleanse us and cause there to be, Lord, a true purity in our life as we just continue to seek you out. So bless this time. We commit it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.